So as we were planning this year's vacation Bible school and doing our schedule for the summer and all those things and looking at when camp was, and summers are busy, especially for children's and youth ministry, we realized that our VBS, the Sunday before VBS was Father's Day, and normally what we do is we have church and then we decorate for VBS after church. In case you didn't notice, we already decorated. If you're new here, disco balls are not part of our normal church decoration. That's new for today. So we had decided, well, we'll decorate on Saturday and have some things up on Sunday for church. And then, of course, next week when you come for the kids' VBS Sunday, when they are going to sing all their songs and do their Bible verses and all those kinds of things for us next Sunday, as Kayla said, this isn't even it. There's going to be more. There's more to come. So we were talking about that and having some of the decorations up the Sunday before, and as we were going through that and I looked at the sermon series that I was doing on Romans and where we were at in Romans, we're coming up on chapter 14, and I'm doing this big introduction for chapter 14 and 15 because without getting into all of it, it's a really neat section that kind of needs its own introduction to those next two chapters. So I thought all the VBS stuff's going to be up. I've got an introduction to the next two chapters of Romans. Do I want to do an introduction and take a break for VBS and get into the chapters? And I thought, you know what we need to do that I've never done? And that's a big deal because I've been here now 28 years at the church. And you know what we should do that I've never done before, which would be really fun, especially since the VBS decorations are up. Every year for Vacation Bible School Sunday, the kids have a verse that they memorize during VBS week. And there's always one verse, and everything's based on that verse for the week. This year, it's John 8:12. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." You probably see it hanging around in a couple places, and thus the disco balls. "I am the light of the world." There's going to be all kinds of crazy lights and things going on. But I thought, you know, every time there's a VBS Sunday, I come up and I talk on that Sunday about that one verse. I just do about 15 minutes or so of the one VBS verse for the week, because really the kids are the star of the show that Sunday. And I thought, but you know what? I always tell people at the church that I don't like taking verses out of context. I like to give a context to the verse so we know what we're talking about, so we don't just pick something out and make our own opinion of what that thing is. But I thought, you know what, every VBS I just take one little verse and talk about it for 15 minutes with no context. So you know what I decided to do today that I've actually never done before? I said, let's take the Sunday before VBS and give context to the VBS verse. Let's take a moment and talk about John chapter 8. And what it is that leads up to this very famous saying, you know, of Jesus, that "I am the light of the world." Where did that come from? Why did he say that? And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a quick break this Sunday and next Sunday from Romans before we get into chapter 14. And I want to give you the context to what VBS week is all about, so we're prepared for VBS Sunday next Sunday. Now, just my luck, the context right before John 8:12 is actually a really difficult context for a couple different reasons. It's kind of a tough passage. And the first reason it's a tough passage is because if you do have your Bible today and you're open to John chapter 8, you probably notice that in pretty much every Bible, there's some kind of little lines or brackets or something like that around John chapter 7, verse 53, all the way to John chapter 8, verse 11. So the context right before 8:12 kind of has these little brackets around it. And it probably says something in your Bible similar to "the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. What in the world is that all about? Well, about a decade ago, I preached on this passage. I actually preached all the way through the book of John. Some of you remember that. It took me 3 years. But I preached all the way through the book of John, 10, well, it would have been 8, 9, 10 years ago, or 9, 10, 11 years ago, but a decade ago, let's say. And we got to this passage, and I actually spent a long time telling you all about the reliability of Scripture. And I talked about ancient manuscripts and how we have thousands, almost 6,000 handwritten ancient Greek manuscripts that we rely on to see that Scripture has not changed over the years. And I spent a long time talking about that. Well, VBS starts tomorrow, so I don't have time for all that today. But I do want to say this. This passage is scripture, and it definitely belongs in the Bible. Now, there's a lot of discussion, really more than anything, about where it belongs in the Bible, not about whether or not it belongs in the Bible. Actually, some of the old manuscripts that I was just talking about, those ancient handwritten Greek parchment papers, some of them have it in John chapter 7 after verse 36. Some have it in John chapter 7 after verse 44. Some put it in John chapter 21 after verse 25. Some manuscripts actually have it in the book of Luke chapter 21. What's really neat, actually, and I think is great about this story we're about to read, is it's really kind of a story without a home, is what it is. And kind of what comes across is not that this story should be set aside or that it's not important or that it's not part of Scripture. Actually, as we study all those ancient manuscripts, what we really discover is this is a story that the early church decided without a doubt cannot be left out of the Scripture. And it gets put in different places, but they knew for sure that we could not forget this story. So if you're thinking of we have the four Gospels, if you think of, in a more modern context, the four eyewitnesses of World War II write their specific stories about World War II, and everybody, all the historians, got together during that time and said, these are all wonderful stories, but we can't forget this story. This is a phenomenal story about Jesus, and we can't forget this story. And that's what we come to today. So those little brackets don't tell us, well, maybe this story's not important. Those little brackets say, this is a story that it got placed lots of different places, but everybody knew one thing, we couldn't forget it. We couldn't leave out this story. And so this story is referred to by the very earliest of the church fathers. It shows up in sermons for 2,000 years. It's one of the favorites of Christianity. We love this story. We may not know exactly where this story belongs, but it belongs in the Bible. I can tell you that. It's one of the most important and beloved stories in Christianity. So, with that being said, and not having time to give you a whole story about the reliability of Scripture and how many manuscripts and talk about other ancient writings and all those things, let's dive into this wonderful story in John chapter 8. I want to read for you John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. This is the immediate context for John 8, 12 that we're going to get into this week. John 8, verses 2 through 11. At dawn, he, Jesus, went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand up in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him, in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Let me pray for us. Father, as we come today, I ask that you would open up this scripture to us. Lord, we need to hear your voice. There is something that is beautiful for us to learn. And I believe that if we truly hear from you as we come to the word, I think we're going to learn something new. We're going to learn some information. We're going to learn some new insight, which is beautiful. Lord, I think also when we come to you with an open heart, we're going to be encouraged. We're going to be encouraged to hear your truth, to hear your love and your grace and your mercy for us. And Lord, I think when we come with an open heart, we're going to be convicted. We're going to see the need for change in our lives. And so, Father, that's what I'm asking for today, that as we come to your word, we would learn, we would be encouraged, and we would be convicted today, Lord. I ask that you do that work in us. Heavenly Father, hide me behind the cross and bring glory to Jesus Christ in this place. Only to him belongs all honor and glory and power forever and ever. And so, Father, glorify him in this place. And Lord, just move me out of the way. I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so, Lord, my life, my words, my thoughts, Lord, at this point, those don't matter anymore. All that matters is you and what you have to say. And so, Father, I ask that you speak loud and clear today in a way that overcomes me and that touches the very depths of hearts. And so, Father, be here for us. Speak to us. Change us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. When we talk about Jesus being the light of the world, it starts with this story. And the title of the message today is part of the light of the world that we don't often think about, I don't think. The title of the message is The Light of Christ Shining on Sin. The Light of Christ Shining on Sin. This story is a beautiful story in the way it's written, in the way it takes place, in the characters involved in it. So what I want to walk you through today is three things that happen. The first is the trap for Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and set up a trap for him. The second thing we're going to see in the story is the judgment for the crowd. Judgment is passed on this group that comes to Jesus. And we're going to see in his incredible brilliance how Jesus gets them to pass judgment on themselves, actually. He doesn't even do it. And then thirdly is the lesson for the woman. So we have this trap for Jesus and then this judgment that takes place on the crowd, but then the story ends with this intimate moment, this one-on-one moment between Jesus and this woman. It's a beautiful story. And at the end, we're going to see something incredible and something incredibly relevant, this theology for our world today that this passage teaches us that is something vital for us. This is something we have to grasp as Christians in our day, in our time, and in the world we live in. So let's talk first about this trap that they set up for Jesus in verses 2 through 6. They approach him. It says in verse 2, at dawn, he went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. This whole situation is a little sketchy from the very beginning. First of all, for the death penalty of stoning to be applied, according to the law of Moses, the person has to be caught in the act of adultery. And that's what they say, right? They come and they say, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Not just hearsay, not just, you know, some people are saying this woman's not living right. She's been caught in the act of adultery. And so according to the law of Moses, we must stone her for this adultery. Now, let me read you the law that they're referring to. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. It says, if a man is discovered having sexual relations with another man's wife, both the man who had sex with the woman and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now, as I read that law, and we think about the current story, is there anything missing from the story? The man! That's the very first thing it says in the law. If a man, last time I checked, it takes two people to commit adultery, right? He's nowhere to be found. It doesn't add up. And the reason it doesn't add up is because they're not concerned at all about God's law, are they? They're not concerned about carrying out righteous acts. They're not concerned about purging the evil from Israel. Why did they bring this woman? A trap. To trap Jesus. That's their whole purpose. But what is the trap? What is the trap that they're setting? Well, I think it has a couple different layers to it. And the first one is a political trap. The first trap that they're setting is a political trap. If Jesus says to them, this woman shows up, and again, there's a crowd, they're at the temple right now, there's a lot of people around, and they show up with this woman, and they say, she's been caught in adultery, the law of Moses says that she needs to be stoned. Jesus, what do you say needs to happen? If Jesus says, don't stone her, don't kill her, well, they'll say, what? Apparently, you don't care about the law of Moses, do you, Jesus? God's law is not important to you. However, we also have to remember that at this point in time, they're under the Roman rule. The Jews are under Roman rule, and during this time, they could pronounce the death penalty on someone. They could say, this person deserves the death penalty, but they can't carry it out. They themselves say this, these scribes and Pharisees, in John chapter 18, during the arrest and the trial of Jesus. In John chapter 18, verse 31, Pilate, they bring him before the Roman ruler Pilate. Pilate told them, you take Jesus and judge him according to your law. And they respond by saying, it's not legal for us to put anyone to death. So at this point in time, they can say this person deserves to die, but they can't put him to death. Otherwise, they're in trouble with the Romans. So if Jesus says, yes, stone her, that's what the law of Moses says, then they hand him over to the Romans, right? For carrying out the death penalty, that's not legal. So they bring him to Jesus, and politically, they have Jesus trapped. But then there's the religious side to it, the side of the religious groups at this time, because during this time, the Jewish society as a whole had grown a lot more lax about these rules and very seldom carried out this kind of punishment. They weren't that concerned about the law in a lot of ways. But there was a huge resurgence during this time of people who were very concerned about the return to the Jewish laws and the laws that God set aside for them. And so they had these factions going on. And so no matter how Jesus answered, he would be alienating part of his followers, part of his listeners. No matter what he said in this trap, religiously, there would be one group that would say, oh, Jesus is one of those guys. We get that, right? We hear that kind of trap set up all the time for leaders today, right? Say the wrong thing, you're like, oh, he's one of those guys. I thought he was one of us, but he's one of those guys. So essentially, they were asking Jesus basically at this moment to choose between justice or mercy, and no matter what Jesus answered, he was trapped, or so they thought. They're dealing with Jesus here. So what happens next? The judgment passed on this crowd. Verses 7 through 9. When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. And he stooped down and continued writing in the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. What an amazing response. What an amazing response. And I love in this story, and it says it specifically, I love in this story how the older men left first. To me, that says the older and wiser men left first. Jesus said, okay, whoever of you is without sin, go ahead and begin the stoning. And the older men went, whew, got us there. And they left. You can see the young guys going, and the way I picture this, it doesn't say this part, but the way Shane's mind pictures this is they're all ready to stone her, and Jesus says that, and you can slowly hear the stones dropping as each one by one, the Bible says, as each one walks away, says, I've got nothing to say to that. None of them were truly concerned about the law, but they were using the woman and the situation as a weapon against Jesus. Jesus' words might seem a little harsh, might seem a little condemning. I mean, you know, done some bad things in my life, but I've never done that. That's really bad. But they've probably already heard Jesus' teaching from Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's two huge warnings in this passage. There's two realizations that the older men, down to the younger men, came to realize, I think, with Jesus' words. The first warning is never use the word of God and his law as a tool for personal gain or a weapon to carry out your own agenda. That is not what this book is. You don't ever use God's word as something for personal gain, to accomplish what you desire, or a weapon in order to harm others. There's a great story in the book of Acts, chapter 8, about a sorcerer named Simon. In Acts chapter 8, the story starts in verse 9. It says, a man named Simon had previously practiced sorcery in that city and amazed the Samaritan people while claiming to be somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least of them to the greatest. And they said, this man is called the great power of God. They were attentive to him because he had amazed them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the gospel, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, he followed Philip everywhere and was amazed and observed the signs and great miracles that were being performed. Notice the different words there. What did Simon do? Sorcery. What did Philip do? Miracles. Signs. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. After they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Peter and John laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon the sorcerer saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter told him, may your silver be destroyed with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, your heart's intent may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by wickedness. He saw an opportunity there. He saw an opportunity that this God thing could be beneficial to him and his own agenda. If we view the things of God as some tool which gives us power over someone else, we're no better than the crowd in John chapter 8, and we're no better than the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. So first of all, never use the word of God or his law as some kind of tool for your own agenda, for your own personal gain, for your a weapon against someone else. That is not what God's word is. Number two, beware of self-righteous judgment. I think that's really when the stones started falling. That's what was going on here. Beware of self-righteous judgment. Now, here's the important separation that we've got to make. And next time, you know, somebody calls you out, when you as a Christian say something is right and something is wrong, and someone calls you judgmental, anybody experienced that before? Okay. Here's a vital point that we have to understand. Self-righteous judgment. It is okay. It is perfectly okay. It is right. It is godly to say something is right and something is wrong. We should say that. But not from a place of arrogant self-righteousness. Never from a place of arrogant self-righteousness. If you want to know the perfect way to do it, the perfect way to do it is 1 Timothy 1:15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and you're the worst of them. Is that what that says? How did Paul put it? Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue us because we're all sinners, condemned to death and hell. We all do things wrong. And does he say, and I know this because I'm better than you? How does he put it? Guys, I'm the worst of them. I'm the worst of them. We must never speak the truth of right and wrong from a place of self-righteousness. This was the judgment for the crowd. This is what Jesus made the crowd realize themselves with just a few words. But there was a different lesson for the woman. There was a different lesson for the woman in the story. That's the last couple verses, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where did everybody go? "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Now take a moment and just try to put yourself in this woman's shoes. Think of your worst sin. I don't know what it is for you. I know mine. Think of your worst sin. Now imagine somebody dragging you out into the middle of a crowd and exposing your worst sin to everyone in church. They were at the temple, right? And saying, "Look at this evil person. Look at this evil person. What do you guys think about her?" Imagine yourself in her shoes and where this woman must have been. And Jesus says, "Where are all the people that were pointing their fingers at you? Where did they all go?" And she goes, "No, nobody's left." Well, there was one person left with her, wasn't there? And guess who that one person was? The only one that could have started throwing stones. He was the only one who could have started the stoning. And what does he say instead? "I forgive you. I forgive you." Incredible. In the midst of that beautiful moment, we can't forget or write off the entirety of what Jesus said. He said, "I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." What is the lesson for the woman? What does she get taught during this? You have been forgiven. Your forgiveness requires a response. Your forgiveness should change you. Your sin has been brought to light. Everybody's seen it. But you're forgiven of that sin. Now go and don't do it anymore. Let this moment change you. Let this forgiveness change you. You see, encountering the forgiveness of Jesus always demands a transformation of life. Once you truly understand who you are, who Jesus is, and what he's done for you, it demands that life changes. Demands that life changes. I want to give you a quote from C.S. Lewis. And this is kind of harsh. That's why I'm going to let C.S. Lewis say it instead of me. He puts it this way. He says, "If conversion to Christianity makes no improvement in a man's outward actions, if he continues to be just as snobbish or spiteful or envious or ambitious as he was before, then I think we must suspect that his conversion was largely imaginary. Fine feelings, new insights, greater interest in religion mean nothing unless they make our actual behavior better." This story, I think, really, when it's all said and done, teaches us one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. One of the things that I think we're criticized for the most often, and one of the things that I think you cannot understand until you really are a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think it's a theology that is more relevant in our culture today than maybe ever before. There is a tension. There is a tension that exists between clear right and wrong judgments, which we are given in Scripture, and the teaching of forgiveness and love and grace and mercy. There's a tension there. And in this moment, in this story, they thought they had Jesus trapped in that tension. And today, I think the world tries to trap us in that tension, right? If you say that there is truly right and wrong, then you are judgmental and you are self-righteous and you think you're better than everybody else. And they call us out on Jesus' teaching and say, "Well, Jesus loved people. And he forgave people. How do we live in that tension? How do we stand for right and wrong in a world that values tolerance over every other value? You know, the greatest virtue in American society today is what? Tolerance. More than anything else, that's the greatest virtue, is tolerance in our world today. Well, the first thing we have to understand about this is that tolerance and forgiveness are not the same thing. In fact, if you look into them, you will realize they are almost exact opposite concepts. And here's what I mean by that. Tolerance says there is no right or wrong. What is wrong for me might be right for you, and vice versa. That's what tolerance says. It erases right and wrong. Forgiveness, however, very clearly delineates right and wrong, doesn't it? Because you can't forgive unless a wrong has been done, right? I mean, the wrong is intrinsic in the idea of forgiveness. For instance, if we were talking and you say, hey, my favorite color is green, I'm saying my favorite color is blue, but I forgive you for your favorite color being green. There is no right or wrong favorite color, so forgiveness does not exist in the world of favorite colors, does it? No. The fact that we need forgiven or that we are called to forgive means that there is clearly right and there is clearly wrong. Tolerance and forgiveness are not the same thing. You see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We've learned that in Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. We studied that in depth. I know it was a long time ago that we were in those two chapters, but we studied that in depth. Through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we have been forgiven of that sin, that wrong, and have been rescued from that punishment that is deserved because we have done wrong. But that truth is not a free pass to continue in sin. It's not what the Bible teaches. What I want us to remember today as we come to the communion table is the weight of sin. Sin is spitting in the face of Almighty God. The weight of sin and the enormity of the sacrifice that saved us from that sin should spur us on to live for Jesus every day. Just those two things. If you understand what sin is and you understand how huge of a sacrifice it was to rescue us from that sin, then you can't live in that sin anymore. You just can't do it. It will eat away at you. So I want to invite the deacons to come forward, and I want to take a moment and sit in that before we close the sermon. As we celebrate communion today, what I want us to remember are those two things. Number one, how big sin is. How serious of an offense sin is. And then secondly, as we've talked about in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God, did not consider his place as God to be held onto for his own good. Now, if think about it, if Jesus, who is God, stepped down from heaven to become a man, that is a sacrifice that we could never comprehend by itself. Take away the cross. Just him stepping down from heaven to be man is a sacrifice that we cannot comprehend. But that wasn't good enough. He became not only a man, but he came obedient to death, just like all of us are. But not just death. Death on a cross. The beating, the mockery, the pain, the sacrifice of the cross, because that's what I deserve. That's the death he became obedient to. That sacrifice is beyond our comprehension. But hopefully today, as we take communion together and we meditate on a little bit more, we understand the depth of our sin and the enormity of his sacrifice. So let's take a moment and do that together today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I ask that this ordinance would speak a new depth of truth to our hearts. That we would understand that this body that was broken and this blood that was shed, first of all, was done for me. It was done for us. Because we, like that woman, have been drug out into the center of the crowd, and our sin is laid bare for you to see. And it is ugly. And it is embarrassing. And Lord, you have forgiven us that sin, but the forgiveness was not simple or easy. The sin was paid for at the greatest price, the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made in the history of creation, when Jesus hung on that cross. So Lord, let us take a moment and just meditate on that truth and how big it is. Let us take seriously the forgiveness that we have. In Jesus' name. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This week at VBS, we're going to be talking to the kids about Jesus as the light of the world. And we're going to share with them who Jesus really is. Make sure they know the true Jesus. And it's just great the way it's all laid out. I'm so excited for the kids to hear about it. And just the excitement of, you know, Jesus is the light of the world. One of the beautiful things about the light is it shows you where you're going, right? I mean, like a beacon on a hill, the headlights on your car, the flashlight in your hand. What a relief to be able to see your way, right? The other thing you have to remember about the light is when somebody walks into a room and flips the light on, everything going on in the room is exposed. At that point, I want to read to you to close today Romans chapter 6. You'll remember this from our study, beginning in verse 1. "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, so we too may walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin." Freed. "We have been forgiven our sin so that we may escape our sin," not live in it. We've been forgiven so we can get rid of it, get away from it, be done with it finally. So to close today, I want you to hear Jesus' words as if they're spoken to you this morning. "I do not condemn you. I forgive you. Go and sin no more." Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just ask that the words that we have heard this morning, the scripture that we have read this morning, would empower us for today, empower us for tomorrow, empower us for the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come. Lord, life in you is truly brand new life. Sin leads to pain and suffering and ultimately death. Lord, we don't want to just be forgiven of that sin. We want to be freed of that sin. We want the truth of your forgiveness to excite us to live righteously. And so, Lord, do that work in us. Lord, I know that some of us understand this truth. We've lived in this truth. But, man, I know I need a reminder quite often that I'm free from those sins, that they have no power over me anymore. And, Lord, I just ask that those who maybe have heard this explained this way for the first time would leave this place with great freedom and joy and power, knowing that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is also freedom in Jesus Christ. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. And Lord, just let us then go and shine that light into the world. Let us be the ones who carry that truth with us everywhere that we go. Lord, let us shine your light into the world. It's In Jesus' name we pray.